We are thinking this week and next about God's love in light of Valentine's Day. If you're a guest with us, we regularly walk through books of the Bible. That's our general practice. We look at a book, but at holidays, we'll occasionally take a break. And this year, we've been going through the New Testament epistle of James and enjoying that. We are finished with chapter 2, and the next couple of weeks, stopping just to think about Valentine's Day and about love. We've done this for a few years now. We have occasionally taken breaks at Valentine's Day, but the last few years we've been purposeful about it because of the young families in our church to think specifically about marriage and its importance. We take a break at Mother's Day and Father's Day as well to think about these issues. In our culture, it's so important, I think, that we recognize God's work in families, in marriage, and obviously the events of the last couple of years and the redefinition of marriage and so forth has only heightened, in my opinion at least, the need to do that. A few years ago, we looked at the book of Ruth and thought about the great love story of Ruth and Boaz. We have looked at passages in the New Testament in thinking about the marriage relationship, passages like Ephesians 5, and husbands and wives, and how they relate in light of Christ in the church. Last year, we looked at Song of Songs and did a brief survey of love in Song of Songs. This year, I want to pause the theme of love in the marriage relationship and looking at that. I want to think broadly about love and God's love. God's love this week in the Old Testament, next week God's love in the New Testament. But along the way, we'll make application thinking about family, but not just family, but God's love for the world, God's love through the church, God's love for the world. God's love in His determined purpose to glorify Himself through His people. Jesus described God that way in Luke 15. If you're there, Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus is telling the parable. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. Then he came to his senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father told one of his slaves, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. The parable has more information to come, but the logic of the parable and Jesus' presentation of the Father is that the Father is one of generous and determined love. This is a father who is on the lookout for his son to come home. Why would Jesus describe a father that way? And in the broad scope of the parable, he's obviously talking about who? God, and he's making a salvation historical comparison. What would give Jesus that understanding of God, if you will? He is God. He knows God. He understands who God is in a definitive relationship with the Father. And Israel's history in the Old Testament showcases God's determined love. Turn with me back to Psalm 136. We're thinking this morning about the kind of background that would inform the New Testament perspective of God's love in Christ. And Jesus himself here describing God in terms consistent with the Old Testament. One of the reasons that we can, I think, cogently argue for the deity of Christ and what Jesus says about himself is because so much of what he says about God is consistent with what the Old Testament says about God. And here we have it in Psalm 136, God's determined love for his people. The Psalms, unique in their generic character in the Old Testament, hear this poetry, most of it written by David, reflecting on Israel's past. The Psalms help us to understand the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, though often called the Law of Moses, but also the historical books of Israel. And obviously, the special character of the historical books and David's place in them and his reflection on those events is sort of an autobiographical poet at times. But the Psalms can help us to understand in some ways everything that precedes them in the Old Testament. They are poetic reflections on God's work in Israel's history. And Psalm 136 is one of those. It covers a large swath of Israel's history. It deals with these first books of the Old Testament and begins to lean toward the historical books as well. It surveys a large scope of time in Israel's history. And across that large scope of time, the author brings forth one refrain repeatedly. His love is eternal. His love is eternal. What he's doing with this is demonstrating that the motive for God's activity in Israel, the motive for his blessing of them, making them a nation, giving them land, being faithful to them, is that he loves them. He loves them. But that love is only part of how the Old Testament describes God's love. After we look at Psalm 136 this morning, we'll look at Psalm 67 and think about God's desire to be known through Israel to the nations. And it's here where there are two sides to thinking about God's love, two tracks, if you will, that we'll investigate this morning. One, God's love for Israel, for his promises to them, that they would be blessed, that they would go into the land, they would be secure, they would be at peace, they would prosper there, they would be his people, his children, just like any father today wants good for their child. But God has a superior motive than that. It's so that he is known to all the other nations. And this is what the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15 is getting to. God's desire to be known and kind to all kinds of people. This is his motive to Israel, to put them in that land and to glorify himself through them, to be known. To be known as a God of love, a God of forgiveness, a God of power, a God who cares for his people. We're thinking this morning about the goal of God's love in the Old Testament. You see on your bulletin or the screen before you, God's determined love for national Israel was intended to show his goodness to the nations. There's an initial phase, but that development of Israel is for the sake of his glory around the world, to all nations of people. We'll spend a good bit of time here in Psalm 136, but along the way, we will need to move back to Exodus and to Numbers to think about the events that the poet describes here. These places are where we see God's eternal love breaking into time. God's love is eternal, but it is expressed in specific instances in Israel's history and in time. We'll look at those events. Then we'll look briefly at Psalm 67 and Deuteronomy 4 as well, and think broadly about God's love to Israel there and then to the nations. Psalm 136, Willem van Gemmen writes, is the last of the great Hallel Psalms. These psalms were sung at Israel's great festival, Tabernacles, and Passover. The focus on the Lord's continuous involvement in redemptive history resounds throughout, beginning with the Exodus and the conquest. The Lord's love is not limited to His people. It extends to all creation by virtue of God's being creator, Van Gemmen writes. Pick up the text with me, Psalm 136. Notice the first 9 verses emphasize God's love simply in creation. I'm not going to read the refrain of His love is eternal here. We've noted already a few times this morning, but just the first line in verses 1 through 10. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. He alone does great wonders, and those wonders are described in what follows. But the first 4 verses present God as creator as unique. He is alone as creator, and it's His creation that begins to show His love. His love is known in creation. And for the mindset of the day, and we understand this even now, if we would go back and read Genesis 1, one of the things that Genesis 1, as it's stated a bit in Genesis 2, does as well, is expresses the orderliness of creation. Everything works in creation, everything is good, and everything is ordered, and that ordering demonstrates God's love. And some of the ideas that you can pull from Genesis 1 and 2 theologically include the fact that God wants things to be stable and ordered and not chaotic. And that frame is going to follow throughout the Old Testament. God is a God of order and structure. He doesn't like chaos. He wants things to be stable, because it's in a stable environment that He's going to continue to show His love, breaking into time when the world is in chaos. God orders things for Israel. God organizes things for Israel so they're stable. They have peace despite the chaos of the world around them. And it's in this way that God shows His goodness toward His people and loves them. Pick it up with me in verses 5 through 9 and how the specifics of creation are unfolded. He alone does great wonders. He made the heavens skillfully. He spread the land on the waters. He made the great lights. The sun rules the day. The moon and stars, verse 9, rule the night. And the first 9 verses round out this reflection on creation. And creation itself demonstrates God's love. It's ordered. No nation rules creation. God does. God will have no competitors at the end of the day. He alone is the creator. He's the one who established the world. So even if Israel would feel like the world is caving in on them because of the nations around them, even if they would feel in a weakened position, their God is the creator. They can count on Him to be faithful, and He will order, He will organize life in His word in time to defeat their enemies, to help them. This is some of what's going on. Notice the militant themes that continue. We move right from God as creator to God as warrior in Psalm 136 with no transition, no statement of it, because that's understood in their worldview. It's frequent in the literature between the Old Testament and the New Testament that God as creator is emphasized, and God is creator, and He's also our deliverer warrior. Those themes going together. And if Israel would ever doubt that God could take care of them in their weakened plight as the Roman Empire is growing around them, all they would need to do is remember that their God created the sun, their God created the moon, their God rules the creation even to that present day, and He will intervene in His time to deliver them. Verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 136 demonstrate that without any transition, God's great love is shown in creation and in deliverance. Verse 10, here we begin to think about the Exodus. Verses 10 through 16, he struck the firstborn of the Egyptians and brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and outstretched arm, he divided the sea, led Israel through, but he hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. He led his people in the wilderness. Verse 16, this is where we stop with the transition from Exodus to moving forward to conquest. But verses 10 through 15, recall the Exodus. Turn back there with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. The author of Psalm 136 wants Israel to remember what God has done for them in light of His great power in creation. And he wants them to think about the Exodus in a theological way, to learn a theological lesson. And that lesson is that God loves you. His refrain and his shaping of what happened in Exodus is for an expressed theological lesson for Israel. God is love. His love endures forever. It was true then. It is true now. That's the rhetorical effect of the psalm. It's to look back upon what God did in drawing His people out and in destroying Pharaoh and his army, and to remember God did that because of His love. Extremely encouraging for the recipients and the hearers of the text. Exodus chapter 12. Pick it up with me in verse 29. We'll read just a bit of the Exodus account. But the thing that we need to recognize in looking at this, and we'll get to it in just a few moments, is that in Psalm 136, there's an emphasis on the Exodus event. And then we move right to the wilderness and to the Transjordan settlement that we'll get to in a few moments. And the author overlooks multiple occasions of Israel's unfaithfulness. What I want to emphasize with you this morning is that God's love expressed in Psalm 136, His love is eternal, is a determined, purposed, enduring, long-suffering love. And it begins with creation, the author says, and then here in the Exodus, and God drawing His people out. Exodus 12, 29, at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who is in the dungeon, and every firstborn of the livestock. And it's here where God is taking the life of the firstborn of Egypt and sparing Israel, that the recipients of Psalm 136 are to understand this was done because God is a loving God. He separates us, He spares us, He destroys our enemies because of His love. It's His love that motivates Him to do this. God is love. Look at verse 33, moving down further. Pharaoh had summoned the people, or summoned Moses and Aaron, and said, "Get up and leave." Verse 33, the Egyptians pressured the people. "Send them out quickly. We're all going to die." This is because God's love for Israel, to call them out, to make them His special people, to fulfill His promises. The Israelites acted on Moses' word, verse 35. They plundered the Egyptians. This is God's love. The Lord gave the people such favor, verse 36, in the Egyptians' sight, that they gave them what they requested. They plundered the Egyptians. This is God's love. Go to chapter 14 with me. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials, verse 5, changed their minds. Ever had a change of mind about something? Buyer's remorse, right? You go make a purchase. Sometimes it's 10 minutes later, sometimes 10 hours, 10 weeks, whatever it would be. I made a mistake. Do I have that receipt, hon? I take that back. Here, Pharaoh had recognized that the source of wealth for Egypt had left. Yes, they had lost the firstborn, but their source of wealth and sustenance in many ways had left. A strength of Egypt at that time was the Israelite people, as long as they could be held in check, as long as their God didn't keep doing these plagues against them of all kinds. Verse 6, he got his chariot ready, took his troops with him, and they fled. Verse 8, the Lord was behind the scenes, obviously hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he could demonstrate his love further. Exodus 14 records that Pharaoh and his army chased after Israel, and the people of Israel were able to pass through the Red Sea. But when they got through and Pharaoh was marching through with his army, what happened to those waters? They came back on Pharaoh. Verse 28 of chapter 14, the chariots, the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh were drowned. None survived. Notice the result, verse 31. When Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and his servant Moses. The people experienced God's love, God's determined purpose love. And in Psalm 136, the author moves from God's orderliness and power at creation to how he was ordering things for Israel at the Egyptians' expense and drawing them out. But what the author of 136 moves over in God leading them in the wilderness is how Israel acted in the wilderness. You're there in Exodus 14. Go to Exodus 16. Exodus 15 is the great song that Moses composes about the Lord being a warrior. Even at the end of that chapter, the people are grumbling because they didn't have water. In chapter 16, the people grumbled. In chapter 17, the people grumbled. If you are to walk through Exodus, even after this great and incredible deliverance where the people understood God's love, you find time and again the people rebelling, arguing, complaining. Perhaps the most pointed expression is in chapter 32. Go to Exodus 32. It's here where Moses is on the mountain with God. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. He's receiving the instruction. The people understand that God is holy. His presence on Mount Sinai in chapter 19 was threatening and awful. The people stood back at a distance. It was intended to get the people to understand that God, their God, is a God who makes creation. He's not a created thing. He is the one who rules the universe, rules creation. He's not like the idols of the nations or the idols of Egypt. He's a holy God. He's entirely different. And so in Exodus 32, when the people recognize that Moses is not coming back and they are impatient and they make for themselves an idol, it is a great affront to God, the God of creation, the God of Exodus, the God spoken about in Psalm 136. Keep your finger there, if you would, in Exodus 32 for just a moment and turn back to Psalm 136, or if you have a paper there, I want you to notice what the author skips over in Psalm 136. And I'm not saying, please hear me, I'm not saying he has to include this. What I am saying is that Psalm 136 is a theological reflection on creation and the Exodus, and he's emphasizing certain things here. And what he skips over demonstrates, I will argue, God's determined eternal love. Psalm 136. Pick it up with me. We concluded in verse 15. God hurled Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. We just read about that in Exodus 14. And notice verse 16. This is what God did. Here's the psalmist's great reflection on God's eternal love. He led his people in the wilderness. Verse 16, he led his people in the wilderness. Verse 17, he struck down the great kings, and we'll get to that in the book of Numbers because he's very specific and we can identify who he's thinking about. But the author sees in verse 16 all of Exodus 15 and following to early in Numbers in Israel's history. And his reflection on their complaining, their grumbling, and their idolatry is that God led them in the wilderness. Absolute silence about the golden calf, about manna, about complaining, about Moses and his leadership. Complaint, complaint, complaint. He led his people. His love is eternal. In one verse there, in verse 16, all of the instances of Israel's rebellion, idolatry in the wilderness from Exodus 14 onward when they're out and beginning at the end of Exodus 15 when they begin to complain, all the way through, he sort of puts that in the background because what dominates his thinking is God's determined love. If you or I were writing a history of Israel from the Exodus to the initial conquest that we're going to get to in just a minute, I don't know what you would say, but I would have a chapter on their rebellion. I would have a chapter on cataloging their failures, their grumbling, their complaints. The book of Hebrews does. God finding fault with his people, made a new covenant. The author of Psalm 136. He led his people in the wilderness. His love is eternal. If you'd like to go back this afternoon and study this further, if you're there at Exodus 32, remember that God demonstrates his love in a special way right here. Moses, the Lord says that he's going to wipe the people out. Moses says, don't, Lord, don't. Because if you wipe these people out, what are the nations around going to say about you? That you led these people out of Egypt only to die here. You're leading them out just to kill them here. What would you look like then? Please go with us. And the Lord speaks of his covenant faithful love to Moses and Israel. I will go with you. Despite their wanderings, despite their complaints, the emphasis is his love is eternal. This eternal love in the near season of Israel's life was concerned with getting them into the promised land. God wanted to show his love to Israel in that land, just as he had promised Abraham, as early as Genesis 12 and repeated in Genesis 15, my people, my land, to show my love, to show me off to the nations, so that they will know who I am. They will know my goodness. And that begins, as Psalm 136 notes, in verse 17 of Psalm 136. He struck down the great kings. That is, God struck down the great kings, slaughtered famous kings, and now the author brings up some specific instances. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance to Israel, his servant. We'll stop there. Verses 17 through 22 describe what is recorded in the book of Numbers. You need to turn back there with me. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers gets a bad rap. We think of it, and by its title, we think, well, it's just a catalog maybe of genealogies, and that's there, or census accounts. But this is Israel's history in a unique way, and it's special place in God's plan and God's covenant and faithful love. I'd encourage you, if you have never done a study of Numbers, I preached through Numbers several years ago, and I enjoyed it so much. Much of the book of Hebrews, its logic and its historical reference comes from Numbers 13 and 14. Here we progress to chapter 21. What's happening is Israel's coming close to this destination of God's promises. God had promised to Abram, as I said earlier in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that he would give his people this land. Abraham's descendants would be in this land, and they would be God's special people there, and that unfolds throughout the Old Testament. But they're not there yet in Numbers. They're on the way, but they aren't there. They're traveling north, and at this point, they are just going around the southern edge of the Dead Sea. They're swinging a bit to the right because they're avoiding Moab, and we pick it up there in the text. Numbers 21, verse 10. The Israelites set out and camped at Oboth. They set out from Oboth and camped at Ayir Abrim in the wilderness that borders Moab on the east. So they're on the eastern side of Moab. Moab is the territory at the southern edge of the Dead Sea and just a bit to the east and a bit to the south, that general territory. Just for reference points on geography that we might be more familiar with, let me use a couple of states here in the United States and the Midwest. We'll just use these as reference points, though obviously the geographical frame in the United States would be much larger than Israel. But let's just say that this is Arkansas. Okay, let's say Moab is Arkansas. Now, nothing against Arkansas. I'm not making an Arkansas joke. I know. Whenever you bring up Arkansas or West Virginia, some places, you just have this. So I'm not making a joke. It's just a place. Okay, it's where we're at. Pick it up with me there. From there, they went and camped at Zered Valley. They set out from there and camped on the other side of the Arnon River in the wilderness that extends from the Amorite border, because the Arnon was the Moabite border between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is stated in the book of the Lord's Wars, Wohab and Sephoth, and the ravines of the Arnon, even the slopes of the ravines that extended to the side of Ar and lie along the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, the well of the Lord told Moses about, gathered the people so he might give them water. Israel sang this song. So they're on this far side of Moab, and they're traveling up past Edom and then past Moab, and then they go north. And let's just say that if Moab is Arkansas, then they're going to Missouri and to Iowa, and roughly this is what happens. The king of Moab just lets them pretty much go by. There's not much of an interchange here. They go on by, so they're going through Arkansas, they're going through Missouri, not too much happening. They get to Iowa, and there are major problems on the way. That's Amorite territory. That's where Sihon, king of the Amorites, is, and Og, king of Bashan, and they confront Israel. Summarizing the story this way, they move up and they confront Israel. They're not happy that Israel's there. And the Lord delivered those kings into Israel's hands. But we need to recognize this. And now, I'm from Nebraska, but I'm not making a statement here. It's called the good life. But in this analogy, the promised land would be Nebraska. So, but that, I didn't mean it. But there it is. You're going from Arkansas up to Missouri to Iowa. And here's the general framework. Not many problems initially in Arkansas, not many problems in Missouri. They get up to Iowa, and these two kings, they give Israel trouble. This is Israel's first significant battle in what would be known as the conquest. So the conquest, often thought about what would happen in Nebraska in this analogy. But these two kings come against Israel, and Israel defeats them. And it's this territory that ultimately comes to the 2.5 tribes. What the author of Psalm 136 is talking about is the initial fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abram in Genesis 12 initially and in chapter 15. This is the initial conquest of the promised land. This little bit of Iowa, if you will, that the 2.5 tribes will settle in, this is God's land. His love is eternal. In the book of Joshua, it will be detailed when Israel crosses the Jordan River and goes into Ai and defeats Ai and Jericho and all these other places and begins to take the land of Israel as we would know it today. But this far side of the Jordan, this is the initial conquest. God's love is eternal. It's about land and it's about fulfillment. Conclude Psalm 136 with me. Notice verse 22. He gave that land as an inheritance to Israel, his servant.
He remembered us in our humiliation, rescued us from our foes, gives food to every creature, give thanks to the God of heaven. From the moment of creation till the point of Psalm 136, we don't know when it was penned, but we know the storyline that it presents. And in all of that, God's love is eternal. Spurgeon wrote this: mark the one sole cause of God's bounty. His mercy, in Spurgeon's understanding, endureth forever. God has done all things from this motive, Spurgeon wrote, and because his mercy, his love, never ceases, he will continue to multiply deeds of love, world without end. And I think Spurgeon's got the rhetorical point of the psalmist. Those hearing this psalm would understand God's love is alive and well today, determined to help us. Briefly, Psalm 67, if you'll turn back there. We've noticed how God overlooked instances of Israel's rebellion, idolatry, complaints, excuse me, because of his eternal love. Excuse me, I'm going to, excuse me, I have to clear my throat there. I apologize. Because of his eternal love, he showed his people who he is in the scope of their situation and their history, and all of this had a point to it, and Psalm 67 helps to express that point. God, be gracious to us and bless us. Verse 1, look on us with favor so that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy. For you judge the peoples with fairness. You lead the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has produced its harvest. God our God blesses us. God will bless us, and the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 136 and Psalm 67 here can sit side by side in presenting some of the expectations of Israel and some of their reflections on the past. God is the God who creates. He is the God of power. He is the God of blessing. It's his love that blesses us, and all of that to the ends that the nations would fear him, would know him. John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, is in some ways a logical reflection on the progress of redemptive history and the place of Psalm 67 in that progress. Piper writes, the blessing of forgiveness and salvation that God had granted to Israel was meant eventually to reach all the people groups of the world. Blessing came to Israel as a means of reaching the nations. This is the hope of the Old Testament, : the blessings of salvation are on the nations. This is what God has intended. I've noted this morning that in thinking about the Psalms, we think about the historical books of Israel. We think even further back about the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And it's here again where we need to look back at the Old Testament and see how these ideas are placed. Turn just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Excuse me, chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. No, chapter 4. I'm sorry. 5 is the initial statement of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 4. Here Moses is reflecting in these first several chapters of Deuteronomy on the situation of Israel. Some of the same events, in fact, that the author of Psalm 136 notes. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 4, now Israel, listen to the statutes, ordinances I'm teaching you to follow, so that you may live, enter, and take possession of the land the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You must not add anything to what I command you or take anything away from it. Go on down to verse 5. Look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances the Lord my God has commanded me. Here's the motive, verse 5. So that you may follow them in the land you are entering to possess. Now, as you read verses 5, 6, all the way through 8, let Psalm 67 just run in the back of your mind. Carefully follow them, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. When they hear about all of these statutes, they will say, "This great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call to Him? What great nation has righteous statutes, ordinances like this entire law I'm setting before you today?" The point of God putting Israel in that land that is described at the end of Psalm 136, that is echoed in Psalm 67, is that He would be known through His people there and how they live. His love is eternal. He's the God who answers their prayers here, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 4. He's the God who instructs His people in the way they should live. He's the one who orders their lives, who blesses them. This is God's love in the Old Testament. I've tried to set out this morning from these Psalms, from looking back at the first five books of the Old Testament, and leaning, though, toward even Joshua and thinking about the historical situation of Israel in the land, is that God is motivated. The goal of His love in the Old Testament is to bless Israel so that He is known through them, so that His love and character are known to all peoples. This is how He lives. God wants to show Himself off. I mentioned earlier this is a different Valentine's Day series. It's different than we have done the last several years. And yet, if you're following along here, maybe already the Spirit has prompted you to think of how does this fit today? How does this fit in my life? Maybe the question could be asked, how do we show God's love to the world? I think the New Testament is going to answer these questions, this question and questions like this for us. And next week, Josh will help us to think about God's love in Christ from Romans chapter 5. Assuming you understand some of that, turn with me to the book of Titus for just a moment. Titus chapter 2. The goal of God's love in the Old Testament is this determined love for Israel to show His goodness to the nations as they're in that specific location in the land He promised them. In the New Covenant, obviously God's people are scattered across the nations, every people group. But God is still wanting to show Himself off, to show His love through some means. That means isn't God's people gathered in the land so that other nations will look at them and see their orderliness, their prosperity. It's so that as we scatter about, people recognize who we are and how we live as a community and as we go out into the world to do good works. Titus 2:1, "You must speak what is consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, love, and endurance. Older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, teaching what is good, encouraging children to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, good homemakers, submissive to their husbands, so God's message won't be slandered. Likewise, encourage the young men to be sensible." All of this, go to verse 11, "because the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness, worldly lust, to live in a sensible, righteous, godly way in the present age, as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to cleanse for Himself a special people eager to do good works. This is God's great love expressed through us in the world."